I believe it goes without saying that Jesus, in being tempted by Satan, was not alone. The fact is, we all face temptations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, though, we have this promise. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We understand that Satan's power is limited, that Satan only has so many tricks to use. But I would like this evening, this afternoon, whichever time you want to call it, to consider with you the temptation of Jesus. Very often I feel like we miss a lot of the lesson of the account of the temptation of Jesus and miss making applications of this. We understand, of course, that just as Satan did, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that his temptations were not as our own. That is, they were not in the same degree as we are tempted. It would have been extraordinary to have little or no bearing on our own problems with temptation if Jesus had the same temptations we did. That just wouldn't be the same. Now, on the other hand, we do not want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Whom you forgive anything, I will forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven. I forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of God, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In the fourth chapter of Luke, where we just had a reading a moment ago, we notice the statement that was made, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, a question, just a question for all of us. Now, think about this. Could we be tempted that way? If Satan held out a stone and said, "Make it bread. You're hungry. 40 days you've gone without eating. Make it bread." Would it be tempting to you? No, it wouldn't. Because not a one of us can do it. Not a one of us can do it. But Jesus could. Jesus could. Now, we might be tempted to eat stones, you know, as hungry as Jesus was, but we can't change them into bread. It's beyond our ability. And no matter how hungry we become, we cannot change stones to bread. But this doesn't mean there is little to learn from this temptation. Because notice what Satan did not do. Now notice. Satan did not try to get Jesus to commit a blatantly immoral act. Nor did he tempt Jesus with intoxicating beverages. Nor did he ask him to take the name of his God in vain. He wasn't pressured by Satan into stealing. Satan knew he was dealing with the Son of God, and he needed to be much more subtle in his approach. But notice with me the nature of Satan's challenge. Satan's challenge was basically moral. There was nothing corrupt or immoral about turning stones into bread. Nothing at all. The challenge contained a beneficial result. Jesus had been fasting and he needed bread. So, It would have been beneficial. Turn it into bread and you'll have something to eat. And there is nothing in the scriptures that says it is wrong for him to eat bread. The challenge wasn't forbidden. And notice this, there is nothing in the scriptures forbidding the changing of stone into bread. No passage of scripture. No passage of scripture says that. Well, what do we have here then? Well, I want you to look at this from today's perspective. I want you to look at today's perspective and consider people's basis for judgments today. People think that if something is moral and has a benefit and isn't forbidden specifically, then it must not be a sin. And that's the way they reason. You hear people all the time whenever something comes up for consideration. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. In other words, they see it as being moral, or looks to me like it would do a lot of good or be beneficial. But the biggest one is, where in the Bible does it say not to? Of course. They fear it's not forbidden, so therefore it's permitted. Now, I think I'm speaking to people who know enough about what's gone on in the Lord's church to know that this is the kind of reasoning with which the introduction of instrumental music into worship came about. The introduction of kitchens and banquet halls in church buildings. The introduction of churches supporting human institutions to do the Lord's work, and such like. It doesn't say not to. It's good work. It's moral. I mean, what could be more moral than a bowling alley? And they have one big church down in Nashville, Tennessee. Got their own bowling alley in the church house. And that's where it's gone. But where did it start? It started with the same kind of reasoning that Satan used in the garden, or in the wilderness. Now, what is wrong with this? Well, it is basically flawed reasoning. Notice Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Notice the context. Every commandment which I command you today must be careful to be or to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus was quoting from this passage of Scripture. And notice here, Moses referred back to a time when the people ran short of food in the wilderness, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 16. The people, if you'll recall now, wanted to take matters into their own hands and return to Egypt. But God provided food. He wanted them to know that if they would obey his instructions, he would give them what they needed. And it wasn't a matter of God hadn't forbidden them to turn stones into bread. That didn't have anything to do with it. The problem was God had given them the manna from heaven to eat. Now, what it comes down to is this. Our goal is not to please ourselves. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, if I seek to please men, or if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He had an obligation that went far beyond this. And we must not be self-seeking in Romans 2 and 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there is to be indignation and wrath. Teaching man's goals and man's desires is constituting or constitutes what Jesus called vain worship. In Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9, these people draw near to me with their mouth and their honor, or they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Lawlessness is acting without authority. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many mighty wonders in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Had Brother Fowler quote this passage of Scripture when we were talking just a couple of days ago. Pretty close to, almost accurate to the word. But the fact is, Jesus did not put his trust in the wrong place. It was not misplaced. In Matthew 4, verse 11, the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. God was still taking care of him. Choices are made based upon worldly priorities too often. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, notice he talked about the parable of the sower. And he said, ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, bring no fruit to maturity. Now, the kingdom of this world, in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, is something that Satan lays claim to. He says, all of these kingdoms have been given unto me. Well, we know that indeed Satan offered to Jesus to have his own kingdom and to be able to have all people fall down and worship him if he would fall down and worship Satan. But look at Satan's kingdom. Notice, all who make it a practice to sin are in Satan's kingdom. That's the only kingdom he has to offer. In 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, 1 John 3, 7 through 10, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That is Satan's kingdom. And those who practice sin, now notice I said practice sin, not those who commit sin. We have to make a difference here. There's a distinction between them. The practice of sin means they do it, and they want to do it, and they're going to go ahead and do it. That's practice. Commission of sin means they do it and realize they did it, and don't want to do it and are sorry they did it and don't want to do it anymore. You see the difference? We're talking about those who practice sin. Now, because those who practice sin are in Satan's kingdom, Satan is referred to as what? The ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is Satan. Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth was to draw men to himself. In John 12, 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In essence, Satan was offering to fold without a fight if Jesus would just give up. Pretty sneaky of him. Pretty sneaky of him. But let's consider what it was that Satan was asking here. Satan was asking Jesus for something that wouldn't harm anybody. Many teach that as long as, no one is hurt, it can't be wrong. As long as it didn't hurt anybody, it can't be wrong. Do you realize that pornography, fornication, and many other sins are, that people consent to, I should say, are justified on this basis? It is even, if there's no severe consequences for some action, then it's no big deal. Premarital sex is seen as fine, since one can practice safe sex. As long as they avoid diseases and pregnancy, there's no harm. Hence, sins are defended. Defended. Someone says, oh, if one has a drink in his own home, then no one's harmed. It's not as if he's not taking care of his family. He's not out on the highway shepherdizing lives. The core of all these arguments is that things we might call sin are not really sin if they don't harm others. Satan's reasoning. Now, it could have been argued, well, it's wrong to worship Satan. But it was just Jesus and Satan, and no one else was involved. Just them. No one else would have been hurt by it. How could it be a sin? But sin is always sin and always causes harm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Sin is sin. But someone says, But everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is doing it. You know, a lot of people judge right and wrong based on general acceptance in society. It can't be that wrong if so many others are involved in it at the same time. So when political figures are found to be in sin, you find a rash of articles being published about how others have done the same or similar. And therefore, it's not such a bad thing. Dear brethren, it's not questioned in society at large, but it is accepted because everyone else is doing it. Talk about divorce. But you know what a problem with this is? Christians now readily consider it. Why? Why? Because it carries no stigma. It used to be, it was shameful to say, oh, she's divorced. Oh, he's divorced. Oh, it's a shameful thing to say it. But not anymore. Not anymore. It doesn't seem to carry the stigma. Everybody's doing it. Improper attire is accepted. Why? Well, because on the beach or in the swimming pool, everyone's dressing that way. And so if you're not as undressed as they are, well, it must be all right then. You see what I mean? But, you know, the majority simply indicates someone is taking the easy path. Did you realize that? And Jesus said about that easy path in Matthew 7, verse 13, to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. What did Jesus say about the majority? He said what you and I observe every day. The majority is wrong. That's the way it is in the world around us. Oh, but someone says, no one needs to know about it. No one needs to know. We can just keep it to ourselves. You know, if you recall, Satan had taken Jesus up to a high mountain. So they were alone there. But you know, we recognize that many sins are done under cover of darkness. As that 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 4 said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Getting into talking about our armor here. Again. But we understand that darkness may hide the practice. Is he going to land on top of here? Wow. We understand that darkness may indeed hide the practice of sin and be, you know, somewhat comforting to some people. But it doesn't hide it from God. That doesn't hide it from God. Once sins committed, and it's seemingly hidden from others, sometimes people want to just forget it. But you know, I read about a guy a long time ago that committed adultery. And He tried his best to hide his sin. He tried to make it look like it didn't happen. In fact, in addition to lying about it, he eventually committed murder. But he didn't get away with it. You know who that was? That was David. Yeah, David and Bathsheba. Hiding sin makes things worse. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, he will have mercy. You will not prosper. Men forget that nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Read that. Every place. Doing what? Keeping watch on the evil and the good. You think you can hide your sin from God? No way. God sees, and we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In the 139th Psalm, verses 1 through 10, David says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There's no hiding from God. But then someone reasons this way. Well, it's only going to be just one time. Just one time. I'll never do it again. Never did it before. Just one time. Just one time. Just one flame. Just one drink. Just one hit on a joint. Just one time use of cocaine or some hard drug. Just one time commit fornication. Just one time. We're going to get married anyway. Just one time. The real danger is when the sin is committed through human reasoning, the consequences are minimized. Sometimes a person thinks, well, there was no harm done. I got away with it. Or it was only a little thing. I'm able to handle it. It's not like I do it all the time. I can still resist. Oh, really? You know, the one thing about this that my mother taught me growing up, she told me, now, this one time that you do something, what if the Lord comes when you're doing it? How are you going to explain it? How are you going to explain it? explain this? And that troubled me to no end. That troubled me. It troubles me to this day. The things that I have done in my life that I shouldn't have done, what if the Lord would have come right then and called for an accounting? That would have been tough. We have to understand that sin leads to death. Why? Because it has the power to numb our conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul said, the Spirit says expressly, we talked about this morning, in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now listen to this next part. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Did you hear that? Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They have reached a point where they are past feeling. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4. You should no longer walk, verse 17, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened. Notice down in the verse 18, in blindness of their heart. Look at verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. Just one time. But what happened? The conscience was seared. And it became something a whole lot greater than just one time. Being past feeling. But this one just slays me. Oh, I'm sure that there's some good will come from it. What? What are you talking about? What good can possibly come from it? We in the case with Satan and Jesus. Jesus could rule over Satan's kingdom. Jesus could avoid the cross. Is that something good coming from it? This is nothing in the world but situation ethics. Or the new morality, as it was called when Joseph Fletcher published the book by the same title. He sets all kinds of scenarios up. And he tells, well, what if you had to tell a lie to keep the Germans from killing your little children, all this. What? Would that lie be? You know, a lie is a lie. And as sad as it is, that lie is going to condemn you just as surely as anything. But that, how does that justify this? You know, David, you remember David in 2 Samuel 6? David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. It had been kind of waylaid because it wasn't the right time to get it. But David finally got word that they could go pick it. He's excited as he can be. Oh boy, gonna get the Ark of the Covenant. I'm gonna get a new ox cart and build this nice new fresh ox cart, and we'll go down there and get it and put it on there, and we'll bring it back. Everybody's going to be so excited. David's jumping for joy. They bring it up to the threshing floor, and suddenly it starts to tip. Now, hold just a minute now. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is tipping? This is a horrible thing. And a good brother, he just leaned forward and said, I'm stopping here. And as soon as he touched it, you know what happened? God struck him dead. Now, why?
Why did God do that? Because with all of David's good intentions and all the good that could come from it, God never commanded them to transport the Ark of the Covenant that way. And so, eventually David sent priests down there. They put the poles through it, and they carried it back to Jerusalem the way it was supposed to be. But what good came from it? The only good that came from it was David repented and did what was right. What did David learn? Here it is. Doing wrong is always wrong. I don't care how you sugarcoat it. Doing wrong is always wrong. You can't justify doing wrong. Now, notice what... Oh, yeah, I forgot this one too. Even when choosing the lesser of two evils, it's evil is still evil. Think about that. You hear people talking about, well, lesser of two evils. Well, you still chose the one that was evil. Now, let's get Jesus' response. In Luke 4 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know what Jesus was teaching here? He was teaching us to resist. Just like Peter said, be sober in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's Jesus speaking. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. James chapter 4 and verse 7 also teaches the same thing. Therefore, submit to God. Listen to it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, whenever Jesus was up on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan told him, says, "Throw yourself off." And then Satan started quoting Scripture. Satan started quoting Scripture. Well, what about Satan's quotation? Well, notice Satan offered two verses to prove that Jesus should show evidence that he was in fact the Son of God. The context of the quote, I'll see, there it is, in Psalm 91, verses 9 through 13. But notice that protection in this passage is offered to the one who first trusts in God. The passage was written to encourage, not to put God to the test. And of course, this is the way Satan used it, but was not to put God to the test. Now, Jesus' response to this passage put the passage back in context. God's word harmonizes in its details. Notice that. Jesus' quote is in harmony with Psalm 91, if you read it properly. But Jesus' quote contradicts the way Satan attempted to use the verse. God protects, but to place yourself in harm's way is to bring God to the test, or a testing of God, and that is a sin. Now, think about what Jesus pointed out in connection with the prayers that we offer. Something to think about. Do we put God to the test? Quote, "Lord, if you want me to take this job, just give me a sign this week." "Lord, if you'll give me a job tomorrow, then I'll know it really came from you." notice the test. What if the job came 2 days later? Does the petitioner then believe that God didn't have a hand in it? Must have been something else. Lord, if you'll help me, I'll go to church Sunday. Huh? Is it right to make our service to God conditional upon His response in a manner that we want? We're not in a position to do this. People are not in a position to bargain with God. We've got to learn this. We are not in a position to bargain with God. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. We better pay attention to this. There's too many people in the world today are busy telling God what to do. Now, God, if you just do this, I'll do this for you. Or God, if you do this right now, I'll know it's you. What? What? Of course, whenever they say, God, if I'm wrong about this, strike me dead, I start waiting. Any minute. But I don't generally see anything happen. You see, these people are doing something that God does not permit. In Psalm 50, do I have it up here? No, I'll get it right there. There it is. Psalm 50, verses 16 to 23. Notice, the mistake of the wicked is to assume that silence is approval. Read that passage over at your leisure and see if I'm not right about this. Silence is approval. Just because God is silent about something doesn't mean He approves it. Just because He's silent doesn't mean He approves it. Now, hope you're patient. We're going to look at the application now. And this is obvious. Quoting scriptures doesn't necessarily make a person right. There are a number of people in the denominational world who manage to quote large passages from the Bible. But we need to ask, is it quoted correctly? Is it applied properly to the situation? And is it in harmony with the rest of the Bible? An old-time preacher, A.G. Freed, once said that he could prove anything by the Bible. And a young man didn't believe him, and he said, "Prove to me that it's wrong to split wood." With only a moment's thought, Brother Freed answered, "Whatsoever God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And without context, you can just about prove anything. That's true. But that's not using the scriptures properly. Whenever we do use the scriptures properly, we need to avoid showiness. Think what would happen if Jesus did make a miraculous descent from the top of the temple in the arms of the angels. Now, from a human viewpoint, this would be pretty impressive. The Jews were looking for a spectacular Messiah, and this would really be exciting. I think probably the most popular view of Messiah at the time was a warrior king who would appear as a political champion and military hero to rally the Jews from every nation and to lead them in victorious onslaught against their enemies. Heathen oppressors would be annihilated, and God's elect would become the world's conquerors. They were continuing to look for signs from God. That's what they kept calling for. But notice this. Jesus refused what the Jews were looking for. He refused it. Jesus met Satan's temptations with knowledge of God's word. And you know, this to us says we need the whole armor of God. We've been studying about it, talking about it. Excellent study today on it. We need the whole armor of God. We can learn about Satan's devices, learn how others have met with temptation and dealt with it. We can follow the examples of those who overcame temptation. And we can avoid the paths of those who have fallen victim to temptation. Will you join in the fight against Satan? Will you renew your efforts to resist his will? If you have not done so, will you come to God this day, confessing your faith in his Son, Jesus, being buried with him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, rising up to walk in newness of life.